Thank you, Bill. Good morning, everyone. I ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses of John chapter 3. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you this morning and thank you for your word. Lord, we remember that your word tells us in the book of Psalms that your word is forever settled in heaven. The Lord Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So, Lord, we ask that you would give us open and receptive hearts this morning to take your word in, and Lord, through the help of your Holy Spirit, to apply it to our lives, that we would be that which you would have us to be, sons of God in a crooked and perverse generation. Father, we're thankful that we know you, and we commit our time together to you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, and let's read the first 15 verses together. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify to what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The subject we want to consider this morning is really a question, and that question is, how can I be sure of heaven? It's an individual question. How can I, as an individual, be sure of heaven? Now, there are a number of reasons for, I believe, the Lord laying this on my heart and leading me to speak on it this morning. But as we go through life and we have conversations with people about eternal issues and where they're going to spend eternity, the vast majority of people, assuming that they are not atheists or agnostics, and assuming that they have teaching so that they believe that there is a heaven and a hell, will tell you that they hope to go to heaven. But if you pursue your questioning and ask them what they are basing that on, they will give you all kinds of things which simply do not square with the written word of God. I I don't know about you folks, but your experiences may be similar to mine when you look in a casket and see a person who has died. This may be a person who you have never known. You may be attending the visitation service, for example, of a friend of a coworker, or a spouse of child of a coworker, or a neighbor. So someone who you, the deceased person may be someone that you didn't know personally. But when I attend a funeral and I look down in a casket and see a body laying there, almost the first thing that comes to mind is, where are they now? Where are they now? And often, not here at Channing Hills Bible Chapel, but at other places where I've attended funeral services, I've heard individuals get up and speak at a funeral service. And in many occasions, you get the feeling that they are doing everything they can to give comfort to the family who is there. And they will frequently say things, bearing in mind now that some of these who are speaking didn't know the deceased either, because in some case, the deceased had no church affiliation. And so the funeral service has gotten someone who has agreed to take services like that, and they've met with the family and gathered some information, and they are conducting as best they can a service. But you listen to some of what is said about the deceased person and trying to give hope to a family where, in fact, no valid scriptural hope can be given. Now, I'm not saying that they shouldn't say some kind words regarding the life of the individual, but to give hope of eternal life when there may be little reason to do so is a dangerous thing to do, because we plant thoughts in people's minds that if you live a good life, and this is what most people believe, and you do the best you can, whatever that means, because none of us do the best we can, then we'll be sure of heaven. And I have found in conversations with people who, again, not from Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, because there is good, solid Bible teaching from week to week here, and then on Wednesday nights, and at young people's meetings and children's meetings and so on. But I find people from other churches who call themselves Christian churches, and when you engage certain ones in conversation, you get the idea that they too believe that if we live a pretty good life, we can be sure that we will go to heaven. And that simply is not true scripturally. You know, another reason for the message is that eternity, folks, is a long, long time. Picture yourself going down to the beach, and you do the best you can to just pick up one grain of sand, and you put it in the palm of your hand, and you look at it, and you say, now this represents my life. And then you look at the entire beach down there, and you say, that's eternity. And to put everything that we have, all our energies and our efforts, into that one little grain of sand doesn't make any sense. You know, life at best is very, very brief. And the older we get, the more aware we are of the fact that life is very brief. And we need to be prepared for eternity. And the setting that we have here is a man by the name of Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the kind of man that if people knew him today, they would say, most, again, if they're not scripturally taught, would say, he's going to heaven, no question about it. Why? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. It's believed that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the entire nation of Israel at that point in time. The Pharisees took the Old Testament law of Moses very, very seriously. Not only that, but to the law of Moses, to the scriptures, they added many, 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 many other rules, and they urged everyone to follow all of those rules along with the law of Moses. So he was a very, very religious man. We find also that he was a ruler of the Jews. And we don't have enough information available to us today to be absolutely certain what that means, but we do know that he was in a position of authority where the spiritual aspect of the nation of Israel was concerned. He had been elevated to the position of a ruler in the oversight of the spiritual aspect of the nation of Israel. And then if we go on a bit further and we look at verse 10, if you would, we find the Lord Jesus saying, "Are you not the teacher of Israel?" It doesn't say a teacher of Israel. It says the teacher of Israel. And that tells us that he had been elevated to a very, very high, elevated position in the nation of Israel as one of their top teachers, right at the very pinnacle. So here's a man who is a Pharisee, very, very religious. Not only that, but he's in a position of authority over religious affairs for the nation of Israel. And thirdly, he is a top teacher. And this man comes to Jesus. We might question why he came by night. Many would believe, and my study of the subject would indicate, well, I would go along with what most believe. Nicodemus knew that most of the Jewish leaders of his day were opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that to associate publicly with the Lord Jesus would certainly not help his cause at all. Maybe that's the way to put it, not help his cause at all. But he was a soul who was actually seeking. And so he came to the Lord Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." What did he base that on? Because nobody can do the things that you're doing unless God's with him. God has to be with you. Now, Nicodemus knew that Jesus was not only performing miracles, but he knew that he was also claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah that Israel was looking forward to. He also knew that Jesus was saying and claiming that he was the Son of Almighty God in heaven. And Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he wanted to have a private conversation with him and really basically asked Jesus Christ, "Who are you? Who are you? Are you who you claim to be?" You know, that's a good position to be in. The verse in the Old Testament where the Lord tells us, "Ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when you seek me with all your hearts." When you seek me with all your hearts. And a problem that we have in the world today with many, many people who claim to be agnostics, atheists, or otherwise indifferent is that they really don't want to know. Because you see, when a person opens their hearts and lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and invites him to come in and take control of their lives, Jesus Christ changes a person's life. And they don't want to be changed. They enjoy their sin and they want to go on in it. The Bible tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And you and I have probably, most of us, if not all, had some conversation with some person at some time where we have looked at their messed up life and realized that they continue to reject Jesus. And we looked at them and just realized they were absolutely foolish. If the Lord Jesus were to come in, he would transform their lives, and it would be vastly, vastly better than what they have today. But the God of this age is blind to the minds of those who believe not. So Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus and is basically asking, "Who are you?" And if you're taking any notes, I'm going to just give you several points here, and then we'll elaborate on those. But this is point number one, and this is in verse 3. Jesus went directly to the heart of the matter. You see, Jesus looked directly into Nicodemus' heart. He knew what he was thinking. He knew that he was a seeking soul, and he was honestly seeking. And Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. Jesus answered, verse 3, and said to him, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily," "truly, truly," depend upon the translation that you're reading, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And down a little bit later, we find the Lord Jesus saying to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Folks, we learn here that to be born again is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. There will be no people in heaven who have not been born again. Now, Nicodemus was confused at this point, utterly confused. And you may be here this morning, and you may look at being born again and not understand exactly what that entails. But we should all be sure of one thing at this point, and that is, regardless of whether you and I understand exactly what it means to be born again, we do know that if we're going to go to heaven someday, we better be born again, because we will not make it into heaven unless we are, in fact, born again. So that was point number one. A person must be born again to enter heaven. Truth number two is in verses 4 to 8. Verses 4 to 8, truth number two is the new birth is a spiritual birth. Let's read verses 4 to 8. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ often here on earth used examples from everyday life that the Jewish people who he was teaching could relate to illustrate spiritual truth. And we remember the sower and the seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ talked about a man going out and sowing his seed, the hand, the broadcast message or method, and some of that falls by the wayside, and the birds come and pick it up, and it doesn't bear any crop. And then there was some that fell on rocky soil, and it sprouted, but didn't grow because the roots couldn't go down deeply. Some fell among thorns and were choked, but some fell on good soil. And when the Lord Jesus would speak like this, people understood what he was saying. Well, the same thing is true of the spiritual birth and the natural birth. The people of Israel and you and I today can relate very easily to a natural birth, or a birth of the flesh, as it's called here. We understand these things. There are comparisons, valid comparisons, between the two of them, and some of those are brought out to us. Verse 6, Jesus says there are two kinds of birth. One of the birth is of the flesh, that is the natural, we're all familiar with, and the second is a birth of the Spirit. In verse 8, we read that the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. Yesterday morning, I was going out to do something on our deck, and just opened the door and was almost stunned with the sound of the wind going through the trees out behind the deck there, backyard. You know, I don't know if any of you do, I don't know just where the wind starts or where the wind stops or just how the wind works, but we all see evidences of it. We all see evidences of it. I can remember, I believe it was Hurricane Fran. We were living out in Liberty at the time. And I remember just hearing this wind one night, and it was such an unusual sound. And I went out the back of the house, opened the door, and it just stood there on the steps just listening and watching. And where wind normally will blow and then pause and the trees will come back up, then it'd blow again and pause. That's pretty much the way winds and thunderstorms and things do. But this was just blowing, and it continued to blow and blow and blow, and there was no reprieve. It just kept going. I remember how unusual that was. Again, I couldn't see the wind, but I could see what it was doing. The next morning I got up early and went out to drive, and here were huge, huge, huge trees just uprooted. They had literally blown over. I was working in Raleigh at the time, and or driving back and forth to Raleigh, had accounts there, and I drove through one stretch of Raleigh where there were just trees down on houses and power poles, and I mean, it was terrible, terrible, terrible destruction. But again, we know the power of the wind because we see the evidence of it. And folks, when one is born of the Holy Spirit, there are changes in that person's life. That person knows it, and others who observe them know it. Like the wind, we may not know all about it or just think why things are the way they are, but the fact is that the Holy Spirit is at work, and the Holy Spirit changes the person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual birth, a spiritual birth. Truth number three is the new birth is a true experience. It's a true experience. Verse 9, we find that, we'll read verses 9 to 11 here. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He simply did not understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. Verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand spiritual truth? The teacher of Israel. This is the blind leading the blind. But folks, this morning, I would tell you that there are many, many teachers in churches throughout our country, and I'm sure throughout the world, and many of these are churches that claim to be Christian churches, and they open the Bible and they teach from it. But believers, or I should say preachers and teachers, are insensitive to spiritual truth and don't understand it because they themselves have never been born again. Here at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel, we place a strong emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God. Because when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and becomes settled and established in their faith based on the truths that we find in Scripture, that person will live a life which is vastly more satisfying than anything that this world can ever begin to offer. It is. Further, our lives will count for eternity. And if our life here on earth is like a grain of sand and all the rest of it is like eternity, don't we want our lives to count for eternity? So it behooves us to be sure when for whatever reason, maybe we move or whatever, and we're looking for a place to fellowship with other believers, that we pick a place that is clearly teaching the truths of God's Word. Otherwise, we have blind leaders leading blind people, and that is a tragedy. Jesus says in verse 11, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and we testify to what we have seen. What is the Lord Jesus saying? Well, folks, no one has ever from this earth, no human being in flesh, has ever left this life and gone up to heaven and sought to know the truths of being born again and then come back down to tell man. Now, I would agree with you that there are books written and there are people saying that they have died and they've come back to life and that type of thing. And we're not going to comment on that this morning because I'm not prepared to, not qualified to speak on it, and you probably aren't either, on what they saw. But we certainly know there's such a thing as demons, and demons can certainly mislead people. We need to be very, very careful that our faith is grounded on what the Bible teaches us. And not what someone who claims to have left this life, had a brief period of time in heaven, and comes down and tells us. When we get away from the written word of God, we enter the wasteland of human opinion. And that's just what it is. Opinions by man are a dime a dozen. When we get away from God's written word, we find ourselves lost. So the Lord Jesus Christ tells him, he says, we speak what we know. what we know. And when he says we, I believe that he is probably referring back to his disciples who had been with him and men who had come to know God through him and so on. We know what we speak of, and we have seen it. And the Lord Jesus was qualified to speak. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, he indeed, the Lord Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You see, he was in heaven before the foundation of the world. Jesus was involved in all of the planning for the incarnation, for his death on Calvary's cross for the redemption of mankind. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He had been there. But was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your hope and faith might be in God. Truly, Jesus knows about the new birth, and Jesus is qualified as no one else to teach about the new birth. But again, just as the natural birth is an experience, not just an experience for the baby, but it's an experience for the mother as well. And if the father has been with the mother to a much lesser degree, but certainly to some degree, it's an experience for the father. But it's an experience. Things happen, and we realize that it's not fairy tale. It's not something that's made up. Specific things happen. The same is true of the spiritual. Now, in a natural birth, you have a baby who has lived, an infant who has lived in the womb for approximately 9 months. There comes a time where that baby passes down and leaves the womb and is born into this world. A real living experience. This baby had been in the womb, cared for, every need met, an umbilical cord that connected that baby with the mother who provided all the nutrition that that baby needed. Probably a wonderful life. Probably a wonderful life. But there comes a time when that baby leaves the womb, is born physically into this world, and suddenly that baby realizes that, boy, I can be cold or I can be hot or I can be about right. And I can be hungry or not hungry. You know, baby's exposed to all kinds of new things. And the umbilical cord that connected that baby to its source of nourishment, nutrition, is now severed. And that baby can be taken away from its mother and taken down the hallway to the nursery or whatever they may choose to do. You see, it's a real experience. And we read, spiritually speaking, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man, woman, boy, or girl, be in Christ, he or she is a new creation. You see, it's not like reading a book and saying, if I will do this, 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 and this, here will be the results. So I'm going to modify my life to follow these four rules to get this outcome. That is not what the spiritual life is. When the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells a person, the Holy Spirit changes that person. You see, scripturally speaking, before a person is born again, they're a child of the devil. Now, we don't like to say that, but nonetheless, the Lord Jesus said, if you are not with me, if you are not for me, then you're against me. When the Lord Jesus comes in through his Holy Spirit and indwells us, he changes our lives. And many of those changes are laid out in different passages of Scripture, but the first epistle of John just lists many of them. John was writing, in 1 John, his epistle, he was writing to a group of believers who were undergoing persecution, and they had questions, and they didn't have all of the teaching that is available to us through the whole Bible, because the vast majority of it hadn't been written. But he was writing to these believers to encourage them, to strengthen them, to shore them up in their faith. And he was saying, look, if you have been born again, these are some of the changes that you'll see in your life, which will validate the fact that you have been born again. They're proofs. John 1, or 1 John 2, verse 29, doing righteous acts. Now, there are a lot of good people in the world. If you're just talking about good people who do a lot of good things, there are a lot of good people who have never been born again, but they conduct their lives in such a way that others admire them and give them praise and so on. In the heart of a believer, a person who has been born again, where the Holy Spirit dwells, the Holy Spirit brings again and again and again conviction concerning things that an unsaved person wouldn't begin to think about ever having to deal with. But the longer we know the Lord Jesus, the more God through his Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Why? Because in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we read that his purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a big task where I am concerned, and probably for most of you here, to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what God is doing, brothers and sisters. And in the process of doing that, God wants to clean us up. He wants to cleanse us. And so a believer will have convictions about things that an unsaved person would never dream of being concerned about. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells the person who's born again and points out areas that need to be changed in that person's life. Second, 1 John 3:9 kind of ties in with that. No habitual practicing of sin. And we read in Scripture that the person who is born of the Spirit does not sin. And if we read that carefully, we understand that what it's saying is we don't habitually practice sin. I know unsaved people who will brag about different things that they do. And, you know, when I listen in some cases to some of them talking, it's evident that the Holy Spirit is not working whatsoever within them. They're lost people, they're unsaved people, and they can do things that Dave Steenland could never do without being tremendously convicted about them. But they think they're smart. But believers do not habitually practice sin. In other words, we don't go on in our lifestyle and do things that we know to be wrong. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of them. And then there's a love for other believers. Now, you and I are all different. There's nobody in here who is like me, and I'm not like any of you, I mean, to some extent, yes. And no person in here is exactly like anyone else. We are all different. And it's true that we have individuals that we relate better to and that we have more in common with and that we just find it easier to get along with and to enjoy company with. That's very, very true. But what about those who are unlike us? You know, the Bible tells us that when we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God will give us a love for them as well. And thank God that he does. And that is the reason that you can have a group of believers, as we have here this morning, and have a real love for one another. Because the Holy Spirit indwells a believer and gives them love for others. I think often of the cards and notes that we read following the worship meeting on Sunday morning. And some have been in the hospital, and some have had surgery, and there have been different kinds of difficulties that ones have gone through. And those letters and notes, which are so lovely written, expressing appreciation to those who have loved and reached out to them. And that's the way it should be. It's an evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Overcoming the world. An unsaved person has a conscience. Yes, they do. Those consciences speak to them to one degree or another, depending upon how long they have been unsaved and how long they have neglected listening to their conscience. But that is a gauge which God implants in man, even an unsaved man, alerting to him to what is right or wrong. But overcoming the world. A believer has power through the Holy Spirit to recognize sin and evil and to avoid it and to stay away from it. And the Bible tells us to avoid sin, to avoid sin. A believer has the power to do that. Sometimes we wonder why unbelievers get in the trouble they do. They are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They have a conscience, yes, and they have control over what they do, and they're responsible for it, but they do not have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And then 1 John 5:18, keeping oneself from sin, 1 John 3:9, possessing God's nature. And that's what it is, possessing God's nature. When Christ comes in and indwells us, we receive the nature of God. Truth number four, the new birth is revealed only by Jesus. Only by Jesus. Verse 13, no one can ascend to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. No one has gone up. No one has come down and said, this is what I've learned while I was there. The Lord Jesus Christ did that for us. Truth number five, the new birth is secured by two acts. Two acts are required for the new birth in any person's personal experience. There are two acts. One of those, the first act, was illustrated in the Old Testament by Moses lifting up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And this was touched on this morning by our brother Jeff. Nicodemus could relate to that. Here the Israelites were, and they were grumbling and complaining, something that God told them not to do. And God had again and again and again proven himself faithful to meet all of their needs. But God sent poisonous snakes into the camp of the Israelites. They started to bite the people, and the people were dying. And they came to Moses and begged him that he would pray to God. They confessed that they never should have complained and grumbled. And so Moses prayed to God, and God said, you're to take a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and lift it up in the camp. Tell the people that if they will look at that bronze serpent, that bronze snake, that they will be healed. They won't die. If they don't, they will. And you can just imagine people had been bitten, and the word is being spread. Look at the bronze serpent. Look at the bronze serpent. Look at the bronze serpent, and you'll be healed. And some of them undoubtedly did. But there were other people who were obstinate, and what is a bronze snake going to do for me? And they wouldn't look. And they died. They died. But the Lord Jesus went on, and in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this was act number one that's required for us to be born again. Jesus Christ had to die on Calvary's cross. Folks, you and I are not saved by the life of the Lord Jesus. There's teaching. Some people teach that we are. He set a wonderful example for us, and we should seek to emulate him. That is simply not biblical teaching. You and I are sinners. We are separated from God by our sin. We are born into the world that way. And until we are born again, that sin is going to be there, and it's going to separate us from God. So the first act that was required was Jesus Christ's death on Calvary's cross. Because on Calvary's cross, he paid for our sins. He paid for our sins. And because of his death and his payment for our sins, we have a clean slate when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and God accepts us. The second act is our belief in Jesus and his death for us. Our belief in Jesus and his death for us. Just as some people would not look in the Old Testament, Israelites in the wilderness would not look at that snake. There are people today who refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, believers who have trusted Christ may speak with them. Many may speak with them. Tell them about the change that has taken place in their life. Tell them about things that have given them reasons, solid reasons to commit their life to Christ and to experience the blessing of knowing God and knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and peace of forgiveness of sins and assurance of a home in heaven, all of these wonderful things, and that person will continue to reject. Again, the eyes of their mind have been blinded by Satan. But man chooses today to believe or not to believe. Chooses to believe or not to believe. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter... let me just mention John, 1 John 5:11 and 12. Don't turn to it for lack of time, but let me just read it to you. And this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. This is a fact, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5:11 and 12. This is the testimony God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Listen to this. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Folks, it's just that simple for every creature living on this earth. Either they have the Son of God indwelling them through His Spirit, or they don't have the Son of God. And if they have the Son of God indwelling them, they've been born again. And if they don't have the Son of God, they are lost, they are not born again. Now in John chapter 1, we all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But the question that comes up is, what does it mean to believe on Jesus? Now that seems like a very simple statement, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. What does it mean? I would tell you this morning, and some of you know this to be true from your own experience, different people think that believe on Christ means different things. And I spoke with an individual not long ago at all, who is part of a big church throughout the United States. And I was talking with him, and he said, "Look," he said, "we're all Christians. We just have different beliefs in a number of areas, but we're all Christians. You see, the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not." He said, "Well," I asked him, I said, "Well, what do you do when your Bible disagrees with your church doctrine?" And he said, "Well, share with me where that's true." You see, he's part of a church that reads brief passages of scriptures in their different services, but doesn't get down and teach God's word. And so most of the people in the congregation are basically ignorant of what the scripture truly teaches. They simply know what the preachers are teaching. And that is very, very dangerous. We're all about the same. We just believe differently on a few things. We need to know, brothers and sisters, what the Bible teaches. 1 John 1, 10 to 12. "He was in the world, the Lord Jesus. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Folks, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to open our hearts and lives and receive Jesus Christ. To recognize that we are sinners separated from God because of our sin. To understand that clearly, that there's not a thing in this world that we can ever do to rectify that. And that if it is not rectified through something beyond ourselves, we will be lost for all of eternity. We must be born again. We are born again when we come to the Lord Jesus and we cast ourselves on Him. He is the only hope for any one of us. The only hope. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And so we read the wonderful words in verse 12. "As many," this is an offer to every human being, "as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become sons of God." The right to be born again, born of the Spirit, born into the family of God. Now, folks, the same word that is used for believe in the Bible can also be translated commit. The same word can be committed both, can be read both ways or translated both ways. And I would tell you that when the Bible talks about believing in Christ, it talks about a heart and life commitment to Him. There are a whole lot of people going around today who are talking about some experience that, when you ask them, otherwise they generally don't talk about it, but you ask if they've ever been saved, forgiven of their sins, trusted Christ, however you word it, and they will tell you about some experience they had when they were 12 years old and they were in a Sunday school class and, you know, whatever it may have been. Different stories for different people. But we may see no evidence in their lives whatsoever that their lives have been changed. And we have strong reason to believe that they are not born again. And we need to be careful that we don't give people like that hope. We need to point them to the Scripture. So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means that I, Dave Steenland, go to the Lord Jesus Christ and I say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I'm lost. I've sinned against you. There's not a thing that I can do to make myself right. But Jesus, I believe that you paid for my sins on Calvary's cross. All of them. The past sins, the present sins, the future sins. I believe that you paid for them. And Lord Jesus, I commit myself to you. Body, soul, and spirit, I commit myself to you. I receive you as my Savior. Come into my life and have your will with me." Believing in the Lord Jesus is committing ourselves to Him. Now, you may be here this morning. You've said, well, you may have thought to yourself on many occasions, you know, I wonder if I'm born again. I don't see a whole lot of evidence on it, but I've been professing to be a Christian for a long time. I don't know your hearts, friends, and you don't know my heart. But we know what the Bible teaches, don't we? We know what the Bible teaches. And the best way to resolve a situation like that is to go to the Lord Jesus. Confess that you're a sinner. Tell Him that you want to get the matter settled. And tell Him that you're placing your faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. You're receiving Him. You're committing yourself entirely to Him. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Wonderful Bible truth. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You as needy, needy people. Father, we thank You that You have given Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to redeem us from the power of Satan and sin. And Lord, that through the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven and brought into Your family, the family of God. Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, for all that He is to You and for all that He is to us, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Father, we thank You for Him. Use Your word this morning, Lord, to accomplish Your purposes in the hearts of each one in attendance here. And Lord, may we respond to Your word, to Your will. And Lord, may Your will be accomplished in us. May our lives glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We give You thanks. We commit ourselves to Thee, our Father, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.